Let me open us up with a word of prayer as we come to the Word this morning. Our Father, every time we come to Your Word, we want to come with humility. We want to come with a sense of dependence upon You and on Your Spirit to allow Your words to pierce and to transform our hearts. Lord, even as we meditate on the first part of chapter 8 from last week, we recognize and acknowledge the importance of hearing Your Word, Lord, about those who listen and allow that truth to sink into our hearts and to live it out and obey it. And so, our Father, as we come to Your Word this morning, we pray for Your Spirit's preparation and work in each of our hearts. We pray that as those who trust You, Your Word would transform us and allow us to live out Your purposes. Our Father, as we come to the text this morning, we see the power of Christ. We pray that You would, by Your Spirit, help us to respond appropriately to Your identity, who You are as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And we pray that You would, while we fear You, unite our hearts with faith to trust in who You are. And so, our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would bless it this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we pick up in Luke once again, and last week we looked at verses 1 through 21 of chapter 8 of Luke. And there we saw very clearly the emphasis being on how do we hear and how do we respond to the message, the good news of the kingdom. We looked at a few stories there, a few narratives, I should say, the parable of the sower being the primary one. And each one of these parables emphasized how do we listen to, how do we respond to the Word of God. And there was a warning there as we came closer towards the end of that section that warned us that we need to be very careful how we listen in verse 18, because we can even think that we have something and not truly have it. And so we need to be reminded that when we come to God's Word, we need to come with the humility, we need to come with faith, understanding that God's Word is powerful, but we need to be those who listen, and we need to be those who allow it and listen carefully so that it transforms our lives. And then the section ended with verse 21 that reminds us that those who hear the Word of God and do it, that's who Jesus' family is. That's what marks those who are followers of Christ. That's what marks those who are in His family, His disciples, are those who hear the Word of God and do it. And so we saw so clearly last week the emphasis on how do we hear? Who are we truly listening to God's Word? And we spent some time looking at that in detail last week. But as we come now to verses 22 through the end of the chapter 8, it would appear on a first glance that it's kind of unrelated to what we just saw. That all of a sudden now we kind of get back into some stories, some narratives. And in each one of these narratives, I would suggest to you that we have a trilogy here this morning. In each one of these episodes, there's definitely an emphasis on God's power. And we see Jesus doing miracles. And so at first glance, it would appear that we've kind of left this idea of listening and hearing and doing what God says. And we've kind of moved on to see some miracles of Jesus. But I would suggest that there's a strong connection between these sections. And the connection is this: how do we respond to who God is? It's all about response. It's in the first section, there's about the response of hearing. In this second section, when Jesus does these miracles, in each one of these episodes, there's an emphasis on how do people respond to those miracles? How do people respond to Jesus' power? How do people respond to His identity? And what we'll see is there's two basic responses. There's a response of faith, and there's a response of disbelief. There are those who trust in Christ when they see who He is, and there are those who reject Him. And so this morning, as we look at each one of these episodes, I want you to be thinking very carefully about how people responded to who Jesus was. And so I've kind of entitled this message, Fear or Faith? Three episodes about responding to God's power. Because you'll also notice as you walk throughout this section that the key word of fear and the key word of faith keep kind of interplaying between these. And you'll see when Jesus does a miracle, many people respond in fear. A lot of people respond kind of marveling at Him, but for many, it ends there. And it doesn't move on from fear. It doesn't going to move on from kind of just being amazed at the awesome miracles that Jesus does. And it doesn't move from that to a trusting, to a believing, to a casting oneself upon Christ for salvation. And so obviously, what he's calling us to do here is to believe. He's encouraging us that when we see who Jesus is, we're confronted with his identity, that we need to respond in faith. And so we'll see this kind of run through each one of these episodes, and they really do go together. And so I felt compelled to cover a longer section this morning that shows how each one of these episodes ties into this major theme. And so we'll walk through each of these episodes. The first one is in verses 22 through 25 about Jesus stilling the sea with his disciples. And then the second episode is in verses 26 through 39 about the demoniac. And then the third episode is in verses 40 through 56. And it has kind of an interesting thing going on where two kind of episodes are woven together into one in the third of these episodes with the healing of Jairus' daughter and then the woman who was bleeding. And so we'll see in each one of these how people responded to who Christ was and to his miracles of power. So let's begin at the beginning in verse 22. We read the passage this morning, and so I'm not going to read through the whole thing again, but you know the story. Jesus and his disciples, they get in the boat, and they start going out to the other side of the lake, and as they were going along, a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake. They're on the Sea of Galilee, and I guess I should have brought a map, but the Sea of Galilee, you wouldn't think, you know, it's really just a lake, but it's such a big lake, and due to kind of the topography of Israel, what can happen is the winds can actually, when it says come down on the lake, that's actually an accurate description. They kind of come from the east and out kind of in the desert, so to speak, and there's kind of a sheer drop-off. And so when it says the winds kind of came over, they kind of descend down there. And really, the Sea of Galilee is a big enough lake that it could get some pretty serious storms on it. And so you can imagine as well that these 12 disciples and Jesus, they're not in a yacht, right? They're in a little fishing boat. And they actually, kind of as an aside, they actually recovered a fishing boat from that time period in the Sea of Galilee. It was kind of like stuck in the mud, and they did all this crazy work to kind of like reconstruct it and everything. The wood had kind of like somewhat petrified, and they did all these crazy chemicals to turn it into like rock. And you could actually see what a boat looked like. And it's basically, I don't know exactly how long it was, but probably maybe from here to the counter, maybe a little bit bigger than that, maybe 20 feet max. And you got these, probably not even that, and you got these 12 disciples on this kind of little boat. And you can imagine with this storm coming upon the sea, I mean, people, as they would have been reading this, they're kind of picturing what's going on. And you'll notice that they began to be swamped, right? I mean, that's water coming into the boat. That's not what you want, right? When you're fishing, I mean, they literally were in danger for their lives. I mean, it kind of like, well, they're on a lake, I don't know if you've ever gone fishing on a boat, but you're like, you know, you could always swim to the shore or something. I mean, it's not that, but no, this is a pretty big lake. This is a big storm. They were in genuine danger, and I think what you'll notice in each one of these three episodes, you'll notice that Luke spends time emphasizing the severity and the seriousness of the situation. Because what he wants to do is he wants to show us the greatness of Jesus' power. He wants to show us, and so he kind of, in a very kind of good, as a good narrator does, he kind of paints the background, and he talks about this fierce gale of wind, and they're swamped, and they're in danger. And so you kind of got the picture that there's this serious situation going on here. And so the disciples, they came to Jesus and woke him up and said, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he got up and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped and it became calm. I mean, you can just picture it. There's this huge storm. I'm sure it's not just wind, it's waves. I'm sure there's dark, ominous clouds. This is This is a big kind of storm going on, and all of a sudden, just calm. Just an awesome display of power, an awesome display of his majesty. And as we've seen already throughout the book of Luke, Jesus, when he does these miracles, what he's doing is he's showing his identity. And what we see here is Jesus' identity is shown by his authority and his power. His authority and his power. As we said, we've seen this already throughout the book of Luke. But Jesus is continuing to seek to show the disciples who he is. He's trying to show them his identity, that he indeed is the Messiah. And we're kind of, as we're walking throughout the book of Luke, we're kind of, I guess we'd say, walking towards chapter 9 in one sense, where we get to what we call Peter's confession. In just the next chapter, Jesus is going to ask the disciples who people think he is. And, you know, and they say, oh, some John the Baptist and others this and that. But Peter says, you are the Christ. He finally got it. He understood as Jesus kept displaying his majesty and his authority and his power, even over creation. Finally, next chapter, Peter's going to get it. And he's going to say, oh, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're the one whom God has sent into the world to save the world. You're at the center of God's plan. You're not just a prophet. You're not just a good man. You're not just a rabbi or a teacher. You are the Son of God who God has sent as his Messiah to save the world. But as we'll see, the disciples aren't quite there yet, right? And so they came, they wake him up, and he rebuked it. And he said to them, where is your faith? Where's your faith? Right? They didn't quite get it yet. They hadn't fully grappled with who was sitting in the boat with them, who was sleeping in the boat. They didn't understand that he was the Messiah. Right? Jesus isn't going to die in a boat. Right? The Messiah, as the Son of God, is not going to die in this boat. But yet, they didn't understand who he was and his identity. And so he gives them, I guess depending on how you look at it, a mild rebuke. Right? And he says, where is your faith? And as we'll see in each one of these, you'll see the interplay between fear and faith. And here, they were definitely afraid, but it hadn't transferred into complete faith yet. Because notice it says they were fearful and amazed. Now, what were they fearful and amazed of here? It wasn't the storm. I mean, they were concerned about the storm, obviously, in verse 24, right, where they said, we are perishing. You know, there was obviously probably some fear there, but Luke doesn't record the fear that they had about the storm. He records the fear that they had about the miracle, right? When Jesus does this miracle, now they're fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this? And that's the question. Who is Jesus? Who is this? As I suggest to you, that's what we're going to get to in chapter 9. What is Jesus' identity? Who is Jesus? And as I said, all throughout the book of Luke, this question keeps coming up. Who is Jesus? What is his identity? And as we said, his miracles, his power, his authority prove undeniably that he is the Messiah, that he's the Christ, that he's the sent one from God on God's mission of salvation for the world. And so he rebukes them, and they say, who is this? And why were they rebuked? They were rebuked because they didn't trust in Jesus' power to save. And that's what we're going to see throughout this section. They should have understood that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the sent one of God, and that he came to save the world. That was his mission. That was his purpose. And therefore, they should have trusted in his power to save. They should have trusted that. But once again, they feared that, and they kind of went to Jesus not trusting in who he was. And so he gives them this mild rebuke. And we'll see this kind of throughout this section. As Jesus does these miracles, he shows his power. He wants people to see who he is, to see his identity as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and then to respond in trust, to respond in faith. To respond believing him. But what does that faith look like? It looks like casting yourself upon Jesus for salvation. right? It's not just, oh, I believe in Jesus, right? We don't believe in just kind of like abstract thoughts or abstract concept. What you believe or what you're trusting in is you're trusting in Jesus, that because he's the Messiah, because he's the Son of God, that therefore you could trust in him to save you. And that's what we're going to see in the rest of these episodes. The disciples, they weren't quite there yet, but as we're going to come through, we're going to see a demoniac, we're going to see Jairus and his wife and this woman with a flow of blood, and we're going to see that they responded by trusting that Jesus could save them because he demonstrated his power. So they cast himself upon him. And that's what we want to come away from these episodes. We don't maybe see Jesus' power in the same way, but we read about it. We believe it by faith that this is who Jesus is. We in one sense, we see the miracles in the same way that they did. We see it in God's word. We see his power. We see Jesus revealing who he is. And the question is, how do we respond to his identity? Right? And there's a lot of different ways that people could respond, as we'll see throughout this section. Some, in fear, say, "Get away from us, Jesus." And yet some cast themselves upon him for salvation. And so we're kind of introduced in this short little section on the disciples with their progress in faith, so to speak, as Jesus is teaching them to trust in him. And so we'll move to the next episode, the demoniac. All right, so you know the next story as well. Shouldn't be too revolutionary to you. They sailed to the Gerasenes, and I guess once again I should have brought a map, but if you could picture kind of the Sea of Galilee as like, I don't know, just up here on your right-hand side, which would be to the east, is kind of like across the lake where they're going, and that side is where it's Gentile country. They call it the Decapolis, the area of the 10 cities, and as you're kind of walking through this section, there should be some keys here that we're going into Gentile territory. One, if you know your geography, but what's kind of maybe the other key that we're heading into Gentile territory? All the pigs, right? I mean, you know, Jews don't herd pigs, right? So you're going into this Gentile country where there's this town. Apparently, this is a lot of pigs, and there's this whole kind of economy of this little town is probably kind of impacted by these pigs. So this is obviously Gentile. I mean, you, not only do you have this whole herd of pigs, but they're obviously feeding these pigs to someone. Someone is eating all these pigs. So we're definitely in Gentile territory here. So what we're going to see here, is that Jesus is, now this is kind of his first foray into Gentile country, into kind of beyond, in one sense. He's still kind of within Israel, but he's kind of going into the Gentile section of Israel. And what we're going to see is Jesus goes kind of with his message of salvation even to the Gentiles. And what we see is that Jesus crosses a lot of boundaries in this section. I mean, for one, he's just going into this area that I'm guessing most Jews wouldn't go there. I mean, not only that, but where was this man living? In the tombs, right? Once again, you know, Jews don't, you don't go to the tombs, right? This man, do you think this demon-possessed man is clean? No, he's in the tombs. He's ritually impure. And so Jesus is, this man, this demon-possessed man, he's kind of an, I guess you'd say, an outcast of society. He has an unclean spirit, right? Now, I think Luke even uses that phrase to just kind of emphasize he's unclean. I mean, there's different ways that you could refer to a demon, but an unclean spirit is one of them, and it's kind of like, look, this guy's unclean. He's living in the tombs. He's got an unclean spirit. He's living around all these pigs. He's naked. He goes out into the desert. This guy is definitely an outcast. I mean, you can't really get any more kind of out there than this guy. I mean, the commentary I read said he's scarcely even human. In the sense of like he's so removed from society. I mean, they've tried to chain him up, right? To kind of get away from us. We don't want to have anything to do with you. And just kind of this wild, crazy man in the desert, unclean, naked, obviously a societal reject. Obviously someone that other people do not want to be around. And yet Jesus is kind of going to be ministering to this person. Jesus doesn't say, "Get away from me." he ministers to him. And ultimately, we're going to see he saves him. And so once again, what we're seeing is Jesus in his identity as the Messiah. We see how he crosses boundaries. We see he's about ministry to the poor. He's about ministry to the outcast. He's about ministry to those who understand their need of salvation. And that's certainly true of this demon-possessed man. But as we saw in the previous story, Luke also wants to emphasize to us the power of Jesus. He wants to emphasize the authority of Jesus. And so just as the disciples were amazed that Jesus can command even the winds and the wave and his authority over nature, now we see his authority even over the spiritual realm and over these demons. And this, I think, in one sense, is even kind of heightened. I mean, I think about this. You know, did anyone know, have any idea how many a legion is? It's like almost 6,000 people in a legion. I mean, I don't know if that means that there was literally 5,600 demons in this man, but there was, when it says there were many, there was a lot. I mean, there's a lot of demons. So here Jesus is not just kind of like, you know, it's not just this demon-possessed man. There's a whole host of spiritually evil, wicked forces opposed to Jesus and his plan that Jesus comes in and confronts, rebukes, and shows his authority over. I mean, this is a massive confrontation that's going on here. I mean, even it's kind of emphasized how, I mean, they bind this man with chains. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, metal chains. This is not like ropes that he kind of like gnawed through. They put metal chains on this man, and he like busted them apart. I mean, this is obviously supernatural power. This is obviously a huge confrontation with Jesus and the spiritual forces of evil. And so Luke is kind of clothed. I mean, not clothing. He's picturing the situation here of this man who Jesus comes into contact with. And I'd say the predicament of the man is he's a bound outcast. He's an outcast of society. He's been bound. He's possessed. He's a Gentile. He's unclean. He's in the tombs. He's naked. He's in the desert. And yet Jesus comes in and powerfully heals and transforms this man. This is just amazing. What power, what authority that Jesus would come in. And as you see, just there's even kind of like a battle going on here, so to speak. Where does it say there? Notice that even there's somewhat a thought in the spiritual realm that by naming someone, you kind of gain authority over that person. You can kind of see that in a couple places in the Old Testament. But here, notice how the demons, like in verse 28, they say, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" Kind of by naming him, in a sense, you can see their vie for power. But then Jesus, notice, says, "What is your name?" And they say, "Legion." And so you can see that there's kind of a battle going on here, so to speak, in the spiritual realm of who's got the authority. And of course, what we see is that Jesus ultimately has the power. He commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, and then ultimately he allowed them to leave and go into the swine. Right, so Jesus manifests his power, his authority, even over this host of demons. And he crosses these major boundaries like Jews would never do. Jews would just flee from this man to heal him and to demonstrate his saving power in this man. Just awesome display of majesty and power. And so we saw the predicament of the man as he's a bound outcast, but the transformation of the man is that he's powerfully healed. He's powerfully healed. Notice as well how Luke tries to show us the before and after, and he does this in almost one-to-one correspondence. And I'm not going to show you every exact correspondence in the text, but you'll see he goes from having demons to having none. He goes from naked to clothed. He goes from living in the tombs to where Jesus says, "Go to your house." He goes from like, you know, falling all the time crazy to like sitting down, and he goes from out of control to a sober mind. And Luke is trying to show us the clear before and after to show how this man was healed. to show how this man was restored. Do you remember, even going back to Luke chapter 4, what Jesus' mission was going to be about? Right? Remember verse 18? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, chapter 4, verse 18, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Right? I mean, this man was bound. He was bound by these demons. He was bound by chains. He was definitely a captive. But Jesus' ministry was to the poor, to release captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. I mean, who is more oppressed than this man? And yet Jesus set him free to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And so Jesus, as the Messiah, as the Son of God, he demonstrates his identity and that he is the Messiah by this miracle of power, by confronting the spiritual forces of evil and overthrowing them. He accomplishes his mission in crossing these boundaries and even ministering to this possessed poor Gentile who is an outcast of society. But what we see now is how he responds. How he responds, and then contrast that to how the crowd responds. And so, as the story continues on, of course, all the demons go into the pigs, and the pigs were coming into the mountain, and they rush down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned, kind of on the east side. Like I said, there's this steep hill, and so they kind of like ran down into the lake and were all drowned. And when everyone saw it, they went to the country and they reported it to the city. And notice verse 35. The people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they become frightened. So once again, you see the power of Jesus. There's fear. There's fear. And in one sense, that's appropriate. But the question is, where does it go from there? You're confronted face to face with Jesus, his identity, his power, his authority. But notice how these people respond. And the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. And here's the Messiah, the Son of God. He powerfully saves and heals and restores this man who is crazy. I mean, just such awesome power. In one sense, he showed his power to save and to heal and to restore people. And these people say, no, get away. Go leave us. Right? They didn't respond in faith. They were confronted with Jesus' power to save, and yet they would not entrust themselves to him. They would not cast themselves upon him in faith. And so we see the crowd rejects. They disbelieve. They do not trust. But the beautiful thing, the man submits. This man who's been saved, who, once again, Jesus comes to the lowly and the outcast, this man understood his bankruptcy, right? Who could not understand it better than he? So just afflicted and oppressed and chained and bound by these demons. And yet Jesus just completely heals him and restores him to health and to fullness, complete healing. And so this man submits, and he's just sitting at the feet of Jesus, very much pictured in a position of a learner, of a disciple, right? That he's just sitting there listening, and he wants to follow Christ, right? And that's what he begs. He was begging that he might accompany him. But he wanted to follow Jesus. Now, I used to think what Jesus did here was kind of odd, I guess. I used to wonder, well, why doesn't he let him? Right? Why doesn't Jesus allow this man whom he's healed to follow him and to kind of be his disciple? And I always used to kind of take it as Jesus, I don't know, kind of saying, well, you're not good enough. Or I didn't know what was going on here. Well, why wouldn't Jesus allow this? He seems to genuinely want to follow Jesus. What I think really is what's going on here is that Jesus actually kind of commissions this man, so to speak, with a mission. And we'll see that this is a major emphasis throughout the book of Luke and really getting into the book of Acts. How do you respond once you've been saved miraculously and powerfully by God and you trust in Him? Well, we'll see that there's often this connection between being saved and then proclamation. That mission, you could say. I mean, you see this in the disciples in the book of Acts especially, right? I mean, they've experienced Jesus' salvation, forgiveness, healing, restoration, and then they're sent off, and they go and they proclaim. They tell people the good news of who Jesus is. And so what Jesus tells this man to do, verse 39, is to return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. I love that verb, describe, because it's really, you could really translate it, narrate. Narrate the great things that God has done for you. You know how in Luke chapter 1, Luke says that he's going to narrate for us, you know, the story of Jesus. It's the noun form of the same verb, right? Luke says he's undertaken to kind of compile a narrative, so to speak. And so here it's that same verb, narrate. And I love this. Jesus is saying, you've experienced God's great salvation, right? You've been restored. You've been healed. Just tell people about it. Tell the story, if you will. Tell the narration of what God has done in saving you. I think this is great for us to ponder on in terms of what is evangelism. What do we do when we're telling people the good news? So many times it's just as simple as tell people what God has done for you. Tell people how God has saved you. Tell people how you've been released from bondage and slavery to sin and to the effects of the curse. And I mean, obviously we haven't been released from all of those effects yet, but we've been saved. We've been delivered, just as this man was. And so this man, I love it. I love the parallel in verse 39 because Jesus tells him to narrate the great things that God has done for you. So he went away and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus has done for him. And that encapsulates so much there of what the gospel is about. God saves people through Jesus. And as Jesus saved this man, Jesus says, tell what God has done for you. And so this man goes around telling everybody what Jesus has done. He's proclaiming and declaring to all the people around him what Jesus had done. How does God save? How does God work? How does God bring about the salvation in the gospel? It's through Jesus. It's through Jesus. And as Jesus saves us, I think this is just a great kind of example for us of what we should do is just proclamation of what Jesus has done in our lives. As we've been going through the book of Luke, we've seen so much about the gospel. We've seen so much about just an understanding of how bankrupt we are, how unworthy of salvation. I mean, just over and over, we keep seeing these themes. And I would suggest to you, we talked about if we don't understand how truly bankrupt, how sinful, how helpless, how undeserving. Right? A couple weeks ago, we talked about that aspect of just how completely undeserving of God's grace that we are. We'll never completely cast ourselves upon God for salvation. Talked about that in weeks past. But I would take it even a step further. If we don't understand the complete bondage that we've had to sin, the complete bankruptcy that we have, the complete inability to save ourselves, we're not going to really have a story to tell. We're not really, you know, when we talk to people about Christ and what he's done, if we don't understand where we've been, where we've come from, and what God has done in saving us, we're not going to have this story to tell of how God has saved us from our sin and our self-rule and has saved us to follow him. We need to come to grips with what God has actually done for us in salvation. We need to come to grips with where we were, where all of us were, as bound as this man in the story, as lost as he, as completely just overtaken by our sin and slaves to it. And Jesus has saved us. He's released us. He's transformed us. And we need to come to grips with that so we can narrate the story of what God has done in our lives. So that we could tell people, we could proclaim to people. And I would say, what a great place to start. Just start by telling people what God has done in our lives. Right? We see the apostles doing that as they're just telling the story. And obviously I don't want to say like this is the only paradigm for evangelism in Scripture. But this is just a great way to start, is just tell people what God has done in your life. All of us have a story. All of us have a testimony. All of us have a story of what God has done in saving us from our sin and freeing us to follow Him. And so if we understand the depths of our depravity, the depths of our being bound to sin, man, we should want to tell people that. Just like this man, we should be so wanting to tell people about it. And so we see that this man proclaims. That's the goal of his healing. And I love kind of the way Luke is kind of almost using him here as kind of like a, I guess in the narrative, as kind of like a preview of what's to come, so to speak, because we know that the apostles are going to kind of do this same thing as the story continues on, especially as we get into Acts. And so I would suggest to us that this man is kind of like a preview. And it's even kind of interesting because here's this man, is this Gentile proclaiming the good news to Gentile country and to Gentile people. And so it's kind of a preview of the gospel going forth to the nation, so to speak, through Jesus powerfully saving this man, releasing him from bondage, even willing to cross those cultural boundaries, even those kind of religious boundaries, to go to this man who is an outcast of society, to see the power of God manifested in transformation of his life, and then to see him become a learner and disciple and ultimately a proclaimer of the story of God's salvation in his life. Just awesome. Awesome. And you see how this man responds in faith as opposed to the crowd, right? The crowd who rejected. The crowd who, they saw Jesus' power, but yet they were afraid and they weren't willing to cast themselves upon Jesus for salvation. So beautiful. This possessed man is saved to proclaim what Jesus has done. Beautiful response. And you see that contrast, right? We start with the disciples and their kind of ambivalent response where they're not quite there yet. Jesus kind of rebukes them for their lack of faith. Now we come down in through these narratives and we see this demon-possessed man who's been saved and he witnesses the power of God and he responds appropriately by kind of trusting in God and then ultimately proclaiming what Jesus had done. And then in contrast to that, the crowd who when they saw Jesus' power were afraid, and yet that fear and understanding of Jesus' power did not translate into faith. It did not translate into a trusting God for salvation. That's what should happen. When we see Jesus' power, we see his authority, we should say, this is the Son of God, we will submit. We will cast ourselves upon him in humble dependence. He alone can save. I will cast myself upon him. That's the appropriate response to Jesus' power. But we don't see that with the crowd. And so we come to the third of these episodes. And here we see two examples kind of interwoven together. And this is very beautiful the way that Luke does this, because not only are the two stories kind of interwoven by kind of like transferring back and forth between the two, but Luke also uses a lot of kind of thematic ties to bring these two stories together. So for example, how many years was this woman hemorrhaging? 12. And how old was the daughter? 12, right? And what does Jesus call this woman with the blood? Daughter, right? They both fall before Jesus. There's immediate healing in both. There's touching in both. There's impurity in both. And in both, I would suggest to you that the key verse in each one of these episodes is verse 48 in the one and verse 50 in the other, where faith and salvation are intimately tied together. And so that's what we're going to see here, is that kind of, once again, the key to this whole section is understanding that faith is what leads to salvation. That when you're confronted with the power of God, you must respond in faith, and a faith that trusts that Jesus alone is able to save. So we'll see this as we walk through here. Right? Once again, you know the stories, very familiar stories. My daughter loves all the stories in this section. We love to tell her these stories. They're the ones that she could understand. Right? She can understand a woman who is sick, bleeding for years, and then Jesus heals her. She can understand Jesus calming the storm and she loves these stories, hearing about Jesus' power. So you're familiar with the story. Jesus, as he returns back to the Israelite territory, there's an official named Jairus who comes before him. And right off the bat, what do you see? You see him humbly casting himself before Jesus' feet. As we'll see, in each one of these cases, faith is evidenced by this recognition that Jesus alone can save, this humble recognition that no one can save except for Jesus. And so that's what we're going to see in both of these episodes. Like, for one, this ruler fell at Jesus' feet and implored him. Right? He was a ruler. He was kind of someone of standing, someone of authority. And just as we saw earlier with the centurion understood that he has no authority compared to Jesus, and he must cast himself upon Jesus. And the same thing with Jairus. But even though he was a ruler, he fell at Jesus' feet and he implored him. He's begging him. He recognized that salvation only comes in Jesus. Right? That's what faith is. It's trust. It's dependence. It's not like, well, Jesus, could you maybe please? It's a complete casting oneself upon Jesus, because Jesus alone can save. And as we saw in each of the previous narratives, we see here again that in each one of these, the impossibility of each situation is highlighted. The impossibility of each situation is highlighted. With Jairus, as we'll see, his daughter is actually going to die before Jesus gets there. You want to talk about an impossible situation? That's impossible. And then as the opening scene with Jairus starts off, and then we switch to the woman with blood, notice how Luke highlights her impossible situation. She'd been bleeding for 12 years. That's a long time. Right? No one could help her. No doctors could help her. Right? She spent all her money trying to get help. I mean, just think once again about this woman. We'll come back to Jairus as Luke kind of interweaves these two accounts. But here, think about this woman for a moment. Think about the setting she's in. She's in a Jewish setting. She's been bleeding for 12 years. What does that make her? Once again, unclean. She's unclean. Once again, she's poor. She spent all of her money on doctors. She's probably an outcast of society. When no one can touch her, no one can be around her for fear of becoming ritually unclean. She's probably an outcast of society as well. But this unclean outcast dared to touch Jesus. Just think about that for a moment. I mean, what is she going to do by touching Jesus? She's going to make him unclean, ritually speaking. It's not irreversible. I mean, by touching him, there was kind of provision in the law for if you happen to touch a dead body or this or that, you know, you become unclean. You could go to the priest and get cleansed, but it's not a socially acceptable thing to do, right? This is not the kind of thing where nobody wanted to become unclean, and yet you see that she dared to touch Jesus, and then afterwards she falls at his feet. And so once again, notice with both this ruler, somebody who was someone, he had the humility to fall at Jesus' feet and to beg him for him to come and help. Right? He understood that salvation was in Jesus, and the same thing with this woman. This outcast, this nobody, this woman, she dared to touch Jesus. She took the risk because there was salvation only in Jesus. There was no other way. There was no other salvation for this woman. And you see that both of them had the faith to understand that Jesus is the means of salvation. So the impossibility of each one of these situations is highlighted, but also, as the impossibility is highlighted, also what comes with that, just the saving power of Jesus, is highlighted in both these cases once again. Just the power to instantly heal this woman. The power to instantly raise this girl from the dead. What authority, what power. But notice, as I said, once again, the emphasis, right? And so Jesus kind of like, okay, who touched me? Power went out from me. And so the woman comes, she fell down at his feet. And notice once again, she declares in the presence of everybody what she has done. Notice that kind of emphasis on declaration, just like with the man in the tombs. Once he's been saved, he declares. And so we see the same thing with this woman. She comes and she declares to everyone. But notice the key verse in verse 48. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith literally has saved you." It doesn't say made you well, literally, in the Greek. It's your faith has saved you. This is about salvation here. This is about salvation. And as we've seen throughout the book of Luke, salvation is holistic. Salvation, yes, it's salvation from sins. And we've seen that huge emphasis in the book of Luke already. That yes, salvation, absolutely at the heart of salvation is forgiveness of sins. You know, we've already covered enough in the book of Luke that we can't miss that. But we also see here salvation in a holistic sense. We're definitely, I think, Jesus is getting at both the fact that she's been made well and made whole and restored by Jesus' saving power, and also, I would suggest, salvation from her sins, so that I think he's meaning salvation in the most full sense of the word here. And what does he say? What does he say? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Right? It's her trust, right? She dared to touch Jesus. She humbly came to him. She understood that salvation was in Jesus alone. So she cast herself upon him for salvation. Right? As I said, saving faith humbly trusts in Jesus to save. That's the nature of saving faith, right? That you trust in Jesus that he's able to save. And so we kind of reach the highlight of that. And then we come back to the story with Jairus. And so while he was still speaking, someone comes and says, "Your daughter has died." Once again, now this situation is really impossible. But notice again verse 50. It's kind of the central piece of this interwoven story that comes back in now. When Jesus heard this, he answered, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she will be saved." Not made well. She will be saved. Once again, because he's emphasizing salvation. He's emphasizing the link, the unbreakable link between faith and salvation. And so he says, Believe and faith are the same thing, right? Whenever you hear faith, think belief. In Greek, same word, just one's a noun, one's a verb. In English, it's easy to think, oh, faith is over here and believe is over here. But in Greek, you can't separate them. Believing is, we should translate it believe and belief, right? To kind of bring out that emphasis better. But in Greek, once again, the idea of believing, in English, it can have just the idea of kind of like mental believing, but in Greek, it emphasizes a lot more of the trust. And I think that's really being emphasized here. Do you trust Jesus to save? Do you trust Jesus to save? And so once again, we see another response. We see the crowd. The crowd laughed, unwilling to accept Jesus' authority. So Jairus and his wife, they came to Jesus. They trusted in him. They cast themselves upon him in faith. They believed, and their daughter was saved. But just like in the previous example, the crowd, when they saw the power of Jesus with the demoniac, they rejected him. Here the crowd, when they hear Jesus' claim to authority, they laugh at him. They reject. They're unwilling to accept that Jesus has the power that he claims to have and the authority that he claims to have. And so interestingly, verse 56, you see the emphasis once again on proclamation. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Why? I think we've seen this already enough throughout the book of Luke that we could piece this together. Jesus didn't need any more people who responded to his power without believing in his identity. Right? We've seen this, right? The crowd, they're constantly like, "Miracles, Jesus, miracles. We want more miracles." And at this point, Jesus, he doesn't want any more people that want his miracles without accepting who he is. He's already done enough miracles for them to believe and for them to see that he's the Messiah. And so he doesn't want this to spread any further. And so he tells them not to proclaim and not to do what the demoniac had done. Whereas in that area, right, it was to Gentiles, and so he wanted that proclamation of who he was and his identity to go forth. But here, they had seen enough, and yet they weren't willing to accept him for who he was. And so he says, it's enough. And they don't need more miracles. What they need is to believe in who I am. So you see there this whole section coming together. Jesus here has done three or four, depending on how you look at it, big miracles revealing his identity, showing his power, showing that he is the Messiah. And the question is, how do we respond to Jesus' identity? How do we respond to his power? Do we respond in saving faith? Do we respond by trusting in him for salvation? I'm just kind of read for you a quote once again out of this commentary that really, I think, just sums up this whole section. Because you see, a lot of people, when they see Jesus' miracles, they're afraid. They understand that there's power. They understand that Jesus has authority. But then they don't do the right, they don't go, they stop there, and they stop short of trusting in him. And so this commentator says, fear must give way to a faith that encompasses a proper recognition of Jesus' identity and a concomitant trust in his ability to provide salvation. Right, did you hear that? Fear must give way to a faith that encompasses a proper recognition of Jesus' identity. Right, you see the power of Jesus, right? And that fear, that recognition that Jesus is powerful and has authority, that must give way and must move beyond just fear to a proper recognition of faith in who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, and a concomitant or appropriately, a trust in his ability to provide salvation. All right, you see Jesus' power, what do you need to do? You need to have a faith in who Jesus is. He is the Messiah, and then you must accordingly trust that he is able to provide salvation. That's the emphasis. How do we respond to Jesus' power? And the right response, as we see so clearly in this section, is saving faith. A faith that trusts in him for salvation. Right? The awesome majesty of Christ's identity and his ability to save must be recognized before someone gives their life over to him. Right? We must understand who he is, and then when we understand that Jesus is the one who is able to save, and he's the only one who's able to save, we'll give our lives over to him. We'll trust in him for salvation. And then I believe it even goes further than that in this section, because we see we will never, ever be effective proclaimers of the gospel, effective proclaimers of the kingdom, until we come to grips with not only the greatness of Christ's identity, but also the greatness of the gospel and what God has done in saving us. Right? We must understand what we've been saved from so that we could tell people the greatness of God's salvation. And so as we close this morning, I put some questions for here for us just to think about. So we meditate on this section. Do we recognize Jesus? Right? The question that starts off is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? How do we respond to his power? Do we understand that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one sent to save the world? So we must start with seeing Jesus' power. We must start with a recognition, a belief, and a trust in that he is indeed the Son of God. But then beyond that, do we humbly trust in Jesus alone to save? Because we could believe that Jesus is the Son of God and yet not cast ourselves upon him for salvation. And so I would suggest to us this morning that we cannot leave it just at mental belief and recognition of who Jesus is. We must have faith, trust in Jesus alone to save. And then do we tell what God has done for us in proclaiming Jesus? Right? We've been saved. We've been saved from our sin, transferred from the kingdom of darkness, as we read in Colossians, into the kingdom of light. I mean, there's been an awesome transformation, awesome salvation that has occurred in each of our lives. We understand that and then proclaim that to other people. Important question for us to ask. And then I would also suggest from this section, are we about Jesus' ministry of salvation and release to the poor, rejected, outcasts? And I put the impossible to save people. And you just see Jesus crossing boundaries and going about proclaiming the good news of salvation. And just his ministry of the gospel. Are we on mission like he is? Right? Do we know the depths of our salvation so that we will declare it? A lot for us to meditate on this morning. We come face to face with who Jesus is, and the question is, what do we do with that? Do we trust in him for salvation? And then because of the greatness of his salvation of our lives, we just want to tell other people what he's done for us. We're on mission like Christ was, of proclaiming that salvation to the lost, to the needy, to those who are rejected and outcasts, to those who are under bondage. That's what Jesus' ministry is all about. And as I said, we kind of have a preview here of what's going to happen in one sense in the book of Acts, as the apostles will go out and be about this ministry. But we see it so clearly here as Luke is previewing it for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we meditate on this and pray that the Spirit would apply this to our hearts. Our Father, we come face to face with Jesus this morning. We see your power. We see your authority so magnificently manifested in these miracles that displayed who you are. Our Father, I pray that we would fear you, first of all, that we would see these miracles in your word and we would respond rightly with a recognition of your majesty and power. And our Father, I pray that it would not stop there, but that when we understand who you are as the Messiah, that we would trust in you alone for salvation. Cast ourselves upon you. Lord, I believe for most of us that has taken place here this morning. And so I pray that as we understand the magnitude of your salvation, that we would be those who proclaim it, who narrate, who tell the story of your salvation in our lives, and just tell people of what you have done in transforming us. Lord, may we be faithful to be about your ministry of salvation, the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. Lord, that we would be like Christ, who was about that ministry to the poor and the outcasts, that we would be about the ministry of salvation and release to the poor, rejected, outcasts, impossible to save people. Our Father, by your grace, I pray that we would every day come to grips with the greatness of the gospel, and therefore would just be filled with a sense of gratitude and an overwhelming desire to tell other people what you have done for us in proclaiming the gospel. And so we thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.